A British gentleman purchased his first Rolls Royce. He could find nothing in the advertising material, the operating manual, or on the automobile itself that revealed the horsepower of the engine. After making several inquiries, he learned that it was not the policy of the Rolls-Royce Corporation to address the topic of their vehicle's horsepower. This man, nevertheless, was curious. Having paid a rather substantial sum for his luxury car, he thought he was entitled to know what its horsepower was. So he wrote to the chairman of the board, asking him to provide him with a single piece of information. In a few days, a telegram was delivered to his house with the single word answer, adequate. Adequate. That's how I would sum up the Nicene Creed. I think the Nicene Creed offers a powerful and all-encompassing understanding which is adequate for our Christian faith even today. It communicates a basic statement of what we believe about the Trinitarian deity that we address as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it concludes with a compelling vision of the church, the purpose of baptism, and our future destiny after death. Last week, I began this four-part series on the Nicene Creed with its first article. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is seen and unseen. We read from Genesis' opening chapter that proclaims God as the Creator, and how this proclamation grounds all other statements in the Creed. This morning I turn to the Nicene Creed's second and longest article, which is devoted to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It falls into two natural sections. The first describing Jesus' relationship with God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and the second narrating his involvement with humanity from his incarnation to his second coming. The second article of the Nicene Creed originated as a response to a group of believers who followed a theologian by the name of Arius, who denied the divine nature of Jesus. When the bishops met at council in the year 325 AD in Nicaea, and later in the year 381 at Constantinople, they asserted that Jesus is both at once fully divine and fully human. And as a result of these two councils, we have what is called the Nicene Creed. Needless to say, for most Christians today, this article of the Creed is probably the least comprehensible part of it. Many of us who recite these words on festival occasions, such as Christmas, Epiphany, Easter, Pentecost, do not understand the opening words of this particular article. Those who question the value of having creeds find their best ammunition in this section, because it seems to focus on abstract philosophy rather than the concrete facts of salvation. To appreciate this part of the creed, it is helpful to understand the way it developed as it did. Historically speaking, the earliest creeds first experienced Jesus, or the earliest Christians, first experienced Jesus in the flesh, in his full humanity. And they began to wonder and appreciate his divinity as his ministry continued. It was after the resurrection from the dead, they began to realize Jesus as more than some special or even supernatural human being. They saw him as God's unique representative, as God's presence in human form, as God's only Son. Notice that the Creed does not describe or ascribe divinity to Jesus as a result of divine adoption or intervention. This belief is not the result of a long development or evolution of thinking over time, as though the first Christians simply considered Jesus as a man, and only much later did the more theologically astute successors attribute divinity to him. From my own reading and study of the entire New Testament, written over a span of some 65 years, and the second century writings of the early church fathers, it would seem that the earliest Christians saw Jesus both in his humble humanity and in his divine nature. However, it is after the resurrection that disciples like Thomas could address and confess Jesus as my Lord and my God. It is with the outpouring of the third person of the Holy Trinity at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, that enabled Jesus' followers to begin to grasp who this Jesus was and still is to them. The letters of Paul and the sermon, usually called the Letter to the Hebrews, written some 20 to 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and probably 20 to 25 years before Mark's first gospel, we read that the resurrection of Jesus is not only considered a historical event, but also an ongoing personal and spiritual presence of Jesus among his followers through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was because they were, using Paul's words here, in the Spirit, that they could confess Jesus is Lord. That is, sharing God's life and sovereignty over all creation. It was because they had all drunk the Holy Spirit that they were in Christ and indeed being spiritually formed into the body of Christ, the church. The physical expression of the resurrected life of Jesus, the Messiah and Lord. In Paul's letter and in Hebrews, the exaltation of Jesus by resurrection and ascension is more than a vindication by God of a good human being who was unjustly accused and executed. It is the return of Christ to a position that is properly his. In his upbeat letter to the Philippians, Paul declares that the one who by resurrection is called Lord, began, he says, in the form of God and emptied himself out, taking the form of a slave or servant. In Colossians, Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God and the likeness of God in his second letter to the Corinthians. To the Galatians, Paul wrote, God sent forth his Son to redeem humans. In Ephesians, Paul teaches, in him were all things created. The letter to the Hebrews similarly says that God created the world through him and speaks of the Son as the one who reflects the very glory of God and bears the stamp of his very nature. The Gospel of John also tells its readers and hearers that a deeper understanding of Jesus by his followers came only after his death by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself says this in the Gospel, I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you all that I have said to you. This deeper understanding of Jesus is precisely what the Gospel of John provides. Take, for example, the passage Stephen read for us today as a selected reading from John's Gospel. He says to Philip, "You who have seen me have seen the Father." After Jesus' cleansing of the temple early on in chapter 2, John writes this: "After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken." The unapologetic confession of Jesus Christ as divine scandalizes many today who call themselves Christians. For fewer and fewer Christians, the truly robust statements about Jesus as the true God from true God, begotten, not being of one being with the Father, is not the rule of faith for them. Many today, consciously or not, subscribe to a modernized version of Arian heresy. Remember my mention of Arius earlier on in this message. There are those who share with their Arian forebears, who believe according to the bounds of reason, and like them, use reason to reduce the mystery of Christ to his humanity alone. The contemporary version of Arianism found its ideal expression in the so-called quest for the historical Jesus that began in the 17th century and found renewed vigor and notoriety in the recent Jesus seminar. These mostly academic questers sought the real Jesus based on what they thought history showed, rather than on the faith of the church and what the Nicene Christians believed. For them, an historical study dealt with verifiable events in time and space. The historical equals the real. If something is not historical, it is not real. As historians, the academics of the Jesus seminar must exclude divine causes such as miracles, because divine acts are not objects that historians can validate and study. The real Jesus, therefore, can only be a Jesus stripped of divinity. But a Jesus stripped of divinity is just another human being. In fact, the Jesus seminar said that there was one saying of Jesus that they could verify as historical. Do you know what it is? Well, I'm not going to tell you now. You can tell me after the service. To be Christian in any significant sense of the term is to claim that God is fully present in the human Jesus in a manner and a fullness not realized in any other creature. It is to claim the way of knowing called faith, with a willingness to imagine the promises of God uttered in Scripture, so that when we look at the human Jesus, we see also God's only Son, and say with Paul, "For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Beloved people of God, we are Christians in the first place, not because Jesus was some wise and splendid teacher of the morals of first century Palestinian Judaism, or because he had a better vision than the Romans of how the society and world should be ordered. We are Christians because somehow in Christ, through word and sacrament, through prayer and suffering, through acts of love and kindness to each other and to our neighbors, we have, in Christ's name, been touched and transformed by God. Remember It is for us and for our salvation that Jesus became human. Amen.